And I would like you to feel free to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. For those who are new or visiting with us this morning, I'd like to give you just a little bit of a framework about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasties is wisdom literature, and in that sense, it's similar to the Proverbs, right? In the Proverbs, you have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But Ecclesiastes seeks to understand wisdom under the sun. If you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, he constantly uses that phrase. This is what things look like under the sun. And he starts to come to this conclusion that all is vanity or all is meaningless. This is because he's seeking to search out wisdom under the sun. Rather than starting with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he instead says, like a good scientist, I'm going to go figure out wisdom through experimentation in my life. And over throughout his life, the author, likely Solomon, they refer to themselves as Kohelet or the teacher or preacher, over and over, they constantly notice that all of the wisdom they're trying to glean under the sun seems insufficient and inadequate. And so because of that, they begin to realize towards the latter part of the book that here is the end of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. Because of that, it's very helpful that we have both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is for those who have faith, who trust in God, believe in him, and want to follow him with their lives. The instruction is clear and straightforward. But Ecclesiastes is for those who are wrestling a little bit, who are struggling with their belief in God and their relationship with him, who are struggling to understand how they ought to live their practical lives. And because of that, Ecclesiastes is a great blessing because it speaks into the hearts and minds of so many people who are relevant today. One of my favorite authors wrote a book called Solomon Among the Postmoderns, and it's his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes because so much of what Ecclesiastes talks about resonates very much with a postmodern mindset. And that's why we chose to go into this book as a church. It may be challenging, but it has much fruit to yield for us. Now, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Today, we'll be going through verses 12 to 20 and finishing up, Lord willing, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. But the reason I'm bringing all of this up is because of the fact that here in this part of the book, we are in the miscellaneous sayings of the author. If you've read through Proverbs, you've seen this before. The author starts to make several seemingly isolated and incoherent comments. They don't all go together as one. And I think when we read this morning, you're going to feel like we're talking about several things at once. My hope this morning is that I can unite all of them under a single umbrella so that you can keep the wisdom in your head. But here is the challenge I want to give you this morning. Here the author serves us up wisdom on a silver platter. We don't have to try and discern what they're saying. It's not this deep, mysterious thing. We're not going to have to do in-depth exegesis. I'm not going to have to teach you a bunch of Greek and Hebrew or anything like that. And here's what I would suggest. Take what they say at face value. Listen to the words of the book. Don't just zone out for the next 30 minutes to an hour. Don't just do that. Instead, try to ask yourself, what is the author saying and how does this apply to my life? Okay, that's the goal I have for us this morning. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and jump in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verses 12 through 20 this morning. Follow along with me in your Bibles. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a topic that's very hot right now in cognitive science, and the topic is that of consciousness. Consciousness is a big, fancy word to essentially say this: your awareness of the fact that you're having thoughts, feelings, memories, sensations, etc. The fact that you know that. When we look at an animal isn't conscious. They react to the world around them. They're not actively thinking to themselves, boy, I'm hungry, I wish I could get some food. Instead, they are just reacting to that urge, that primal desire, and which is also why I can't get my dog to stop barking. They have that urge, that primal desire, and they just go. They have that trait in them. Human beings are unique because we have consciousness. Not only can you think, but you can think about the fact that you can think. You can stop there and reflect on that. When you have a behavior or a certain action, you can ask yourself, why did I act that way? Why do I think this way? Why do I believe this way? Consciousness is very interesting because we can't seem to find it in the brain. Cognitive science is developing quite a bit, and we know quite a lot more about the brain just within the last 10 years than we did in many, many years prior. So we know a lot about how the brain works, but we can't seem to find where consciousness is at. At the base levels of the brain, there seem to be some of those primal urges and those desires, those fundamental characteristics and qualities that drive us for hunger and thirst. Those seem to be down in the subcortical levels, but out at the cortices, there's all sorts of things going on, and we can't seem to find where consciousness is. And yet you have it. You can think about the fact that you're thinking. Now, this is a great gift of God. Consciousness is something that allows us to be moral creatures rather than just responding to stimuli that are out in the universe around us. We can actually plan our actions and take steps to do things that are right. But this is also a difficult problem for us to deal with. Because of the fact that we are conscious, we actually tend to intellectualize everything in our world. Oftentimes, if you've studied philosophy at all, you'll see that many of the authors are not only thinking about thinking, but they're thinking about thinking and thinking about that thinking and thinking about how that thinking affects their other thinking. And you begin to go, where does this end? Where does the madness stop? I think in many ways in the West, although advances from the Enlightenment period have given us many good gifts from God, it has also posed many dangers. Because we tend to internalize so much and act as though the only thing that matters about me is my brain. Protestantism actually has further ensconced this in some ways, because it treats the intellectual gospel, the proposition of believe in Jesus, as the all-consuming proposition. And how many of you out in the audience have sat there wondering to yourself, yeah, but do I really believe? That's a consciousness problem based upon this whole path that we've gone down. Do I really believe? I don't know if I actually believe. And you're constantly wrestling with those things. So it can be a burden in our day and age. Many movements have tapped into this intellectual life. Gnostics claim that matter was all evil, and everything that was good had to do with the spirit and the mind. Because of this, when the idea of Jesus was introduced to them, they decided that Jesus never took on flesh. He was never incarnated. Why? Because matter is evil, and of course, Jesus wasn't evil. And so they took that approach. There are many mystical traditions out there that talk about emptying your mind and just trying to feel your way out into the universe. Or there are traditions like this, focused on asceticism. The body is bad, and I need to flagellate the body in order to achieve spiritual enlightenment or wisdom. When all these things come together, I think we actually have a biblical perspective that shifts things in the other direction. When you get too caught up in your mind, you end up not focusing on actually living. I said it this morning as we participated in the Lord's Supper. There's a reason Jesus used the stuff of real life to teach spiritual truths. Because that's where we live. We live in this body. And the fact that I'm embodied and living is something that is actually good and God granted. But the problem is, how do I put these things together? Now, if you are so focused on the mind, you often end up just living reactively with your body, okay? Your mind is a powerful tool. It can actually take tasks that you're good at and put them in your subconscious so you can do them automatically. How many times have you showed up to work and thought, how did I get here? You drove subconsciously and nothing really got in your way to stop you from going on autopilot. You were able to do that, but what happened? You weren't actually active and present in the moment. You were just living in the life of the mind. And if we're not careful, we can continue to shift all the doing things in our life to the subconscious so we can just participate in more mind stuff. We need to be careful about this because we are actually embodied. And I want you this morning to live not reactively, but proactively. When it comes to our Christian walks and our Christian lives, I don't want you to just respond automatically to stimuli out there in your life. Instead, I want you to actively think, yes, about what I am supposed to do, and then I want you to do it. This is Christian discipleship. This is living as a moral person in the world. This is following Christ's example to the cross. In short, I want you to live life on purpose. I want you to live life on purpose. How many times have you gotten that sense that you're not living purposefully? You're not actively taking decisions that you intend to take. I want you to live life on purpose. Some of you guys may know this about me, may or may not, maybe you disagree, but I have a lot of hobbies, and one of my hobbies is classic menswear, okay? Now, it's dangerous to stand in front of a crowd dressed and then say, I care about how I look when I dress, okay? Now, all of you guys are judging, and does his suit fit the right way, okay? Now, in classic menswear, there are a lot of rules. I don't know if you guys know about these rules, but there are a lot of them, okay? One example is that your tie is not supposed to extend past your belt. That's just one example. Now, don't look to see if I'm doing that or not. Okay? Another example is that you're only supposed to button the top button of your coat. If you see somebody who's doing this, you know they don't know the classic menswear rules. Okay? Now, the funny thing is you were supposed to do this, actually. But then King Henry decided that he was too big for his coat, and he was going to undo the bottom one, and now everyone, from then on out, only did the top one, okay? Your socks are supposed to match your pants, okay? Some of y'all be matching your socks to your shoes. It's close. It's better than just white athletic socks with everything. But they are supposed to match your pants, and there's all these rules. Now, if you know anything about creative realms, rules are made to be broken. And every year that we have any sort of fashion show, they keep most of the rules and then break one or two of them on purpose, okay? So they will, in a non-ironic way, go out there wearing their white athletic socks with everything else looking the way it's supposed to, right? Ooh, it's the greatest trend. That is something that people do. But here's my point. Because I like this realm, there have been people who ask me, what's the number one rule you're supposed to keep when you get dressed in a classic menswear fashion? And there's many that I could talk about and think about, okay, your fabrics and all that. There's one primary rule that I always tell people as the first and foremost rule. Get dressed like you meant it. Get dressed like you did it on purpose, okay? Don't get dressed as though you just left the house and threw on with whatever was available. And sometimes I do that, okay? So I want you to know I break my own rules sometimes. Sometimes it's like, oh, that's on the coat rack. That's convenient. That too. Let's go. And then nothing matches and all that type of stuff, okay? But get dressed like you meant it. Like you did it on purpose. Like there was a reason you intended to dress that way, okay? Why am I bringing all of this up? I think it ties right into the same idea I'm trying to get you to focus on here. Just like the primary rule in getting dressed is to get dressed on purpose, so too the primary rule for living a wise life, according to Qohelet, is to live life on purpose, to take proactive actions towards that end that you desire to achieve. Not to react to everything in your life, but instead to live life on purpose. So I have a simple proposition this morning. Because God has given us bodies, we should live life wisely so that we are intentional in what we do. Because God has given us bodies, we should live life wisely so that we are intentional in what we do. And I have three main points that I want to go into. This should be on the next slide, perhaps. Yes, here we go. Three main points I want to get into. And I do want to make a correction here at this point. I called this sermon Wisdom Miscellanies, okay? And it is true, there are several miscellaneous ideas. But if you're taking notes, you can put a subtitle under that. Wisdom Miscellanies, How to Live the Faith, okay? Wisdom Miscellanies, How to Live the Faith. Because we're talking about actually acting. Wisdom, we think of as a thought idea, love of knowledge, right? That's what wisdom is, okay? Well, in reality, wisdom is practical advice for how to live life well. And if you are living your life well, you recognize that wisdom is an action that you take in the world. You can amass and accumulate all of the knowledge you want, but if you're not actually using it to live life well, you're not actually exercising any of that wisdom. Now, again, I wrote here, because God has given us bodies, we should live life wisely so that we are intentional in what we do, and you can take that down, but put simply as well, do these things, it's wise, okay? And that's what we're going to walk through. Here is wisdom literature, straightforward, in verses 12 to 20, and frankly, if you just do these things, if you live according to these principles, it is wise. Now, there's three things I want you to look at here. First, we're going to look at skilled speech, and that's going to be in verses 12 to 15. Going from the mind to the body starts with the tongue, starts with the mouth. You think and then you speak out into the world. And so it is quite fitting that we would go from mind to body, acting in the world, starting with skilled speech. And that's going to be verses 12 to 15. Secondly, I'm going to look at what I'm calling industrious timing. And what I mean by that is living your life properly in the world, exercising those activities you would desire to exercise. Finally, third, I want to look at proper relationship. Proper relationship. We're not only meant to speak well or to take proper actions, but we're meant to do that in community with other people. Relationships are essential to the Christian walk. And here's the thing I want you guys to see. If you will engage in skilled speech, if you will have industrious timing in your life, and you engage in proper relationships, here is how to live the faith. This is a simple rubric that speaks to how we can actually live in our lives. Now, I always try to put a picture. And this one I came up with because of this. Skilled speech is the S, industrious timing is an I, and proper relationship is an R. S-I-R spells sir, right? This guy, I want you to remember this guy when you're thinking about, now what did Tanner say about how to live life well? He is a sir. He's only missing a monocle, right? That's all he's missing is a monocle, okay? So sir, speech, industry, relationship. Okay, that's what I want you to remember if you can. Speech, industry, relationship. And if you get those three in place, you will be living a wise life. Okay, that's what I want you guys to see, and that's where we're going this morning. First, let's jump into skilled speech in verses 12 to 14. Here we have the idea of speaking wisely. It's a very important concept. You have the fool contrasted with the wise. The foolish one doesn't speak wisely, whereas the wise one, of course, does. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. It's very interesting that words would play such a different role in each person's life. If you're wise, the Bible says, then your words actually win you favor. If you're wise, you have something good to communicate to others, and that people recognize when they speak to me, it's meaningful to me. It actually has an impact. It does something to me. However, the opposite is true for the fool. The foolish person has no wisdom, and so when they speak, their words actually consume them. They take them down with them. It's as though they have an anchor tied to their leg because their words are just causing them to sink. And so you can see here that the point of the matter is to be wise, because then when you speak, you are going to speak wisdom into people's lives. Now look at the fool. His speech is bad from beginning to end. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. He starts with foolishness, but because he's a fool, he can't course correct in the process. At the end of the verse, the end of his talk is evil madness. We went from foolishness to evil madness. I contend that you don't want to be anywhere on that spectrum. And that is because this is what foolish talk does. It causes us to start with foolishness and end with madness. We don't have the wisdom God would have us to have. Verse 14, the fool thinks that, okay, I might be coming across poorly. I know what I'll do. I'll talk more. If I talk more, then maybe I'll be seen as wise. Verse 14, a fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what is to be. No man knows what is to be. He's talking about things that he's ignorant of. Oh man, how many times have I talked to somebody who read one article, saw one episode of something, or listened to one message on a specific passage, and all of a sudden, they're geniuses and experts on it, right? I hate to go here, but I'll say when this pandemic started, everyone and their brother became a virologist, right? Like all of us know how viruses work beginning to end. We're just experts on the topic, right? And everybody had their virology opinions. I never took a class, guys. I don't know how I got behind the eight ball, but I am on that one, okay? But this is what happens. We're ignorant of a topic, and then we foolishly think that if we multiply words, that all of a sudden we're going to be seen as wise. But that is precisely what is consuming us. There are two important words that I want you to focus in on here. Each of them are used three times in the course of these three verses. The first is word, dabar in the Hebrew, the words of a man's mouth. The beginning of his words. A fool multiplies words. Words are important here. But not only that, there's another word that's used three times. That's the word mouth, okay? Peh in Hebrew, the word mouth. And so three times words, three times mouth, you can see what the focus is on. It's all about speaking. And it's at this point that I want to say words are very, very powerful. Words can be used to lift somebody up, inspire somebody, motivate somebody to do something they didn't think they could do. And words can be used to tear down and destroy somebody and completely wreck relationships. One of the main questions is, what are your intentions with these words? I love James on this topic. If you guys are taking notes, please put down James chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. So relevant to this issue about words. And I want you to listen to the word pictures that James uses as he describes this concept. Listen to what he says. This is on the topic of taming the tongue. James says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. Listen to his first picture. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Here's his point. You put a bit or a bridle in the mouth of a horse, that's in their mouth, and now, with just a simple tug, a flick of the wrist, you can guide that horse's whole body. You can make them go faster or slower, turn to the left, turn to the right, jump, all because that bit is in their mouth. It's a word picture that he's using. Just like that small bit, that small bridle causes the horse to go in whatever direction you choose, so too James says, that's the case with your tongue. Wherever your tongue goes, there your body will go also. Whatever you're speaking and talking about, whatever you're meditating upon in terms of words, that's guiding and directing your whole body. And so you need to be very careful with your tongue, because your tongue is actually guiding this whole person, this embodied individual. He uses another word picture. Look at the ships also. They are so large, and yet they are driven by strong winds, and yet they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. The tongue, says James, is like the rudder on a ship. You have this giant ship, it's huge, and yet if I want to go left or right, I just move this tiny wooden rudder, and it can direct the whole ship. So too with your tongue. If you speak wisely, you can bring good into people's lives, you can build them up, but if you speak foolishly, you can tear people down and destroy them. absolutely destroy them. And this goes all the way to the physical dimension. How many who have struggled with suicidal ideation and things like that have wrestled with bullying and getting cut down and biting words from others, feeling like nobody loved or supported them? Words in this sense are pictured like pearls of wisdom. You can give good pearls of wisdom to people, but as Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, those who are unwilling to listen to those words. Or Jesus even describes the gospel, the words of the gospel, as seeds. Seeds are amazing. They are a tiny, tiny thing. And yet when you plant them, you can get a whole plant over time. That's God's providence in that seed. So too with words. If you plant the right words at the right time in somebody's heart and life, they will blossom and bloom and flourish, and you are a part of that. A timely word at the right time can turn somebody's life around, for good or for evil. What are your intentions, and how are you going to use your words? Not only that, but look with me at verse 15. There's an interesting parable that's put here in Ecclesiastes, and he's pointing out this fact of the fool. This is what the fool's foolishness leads to. Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Here's the idea with this. Jay Adams puts it this way. Have you ever heard the phrase or the statement, he doesn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain? It's the same idea. Something that should be obvious, something that should be straightforward, common sense, this foolish person doesn't have that common sense. That's what it's saying in verse 15. It's just a Hebrew idiomatic way of saying the same thing. He doesn't even know the way to the city, right? That's his job. He goes to work every day, and yet he can't find his way to his job, okay? He can't make it there. He doesn't even have enough sense to come in out of the rain. And this is the conclusion of this foolish talk, this foolish speaking. It leads you to not having any sense. Now, what can we do with this idea? This is very, very important, okay? First of all, please, in your life, consider your words. These old adages are old because they're true. Think before you speak. It's very important. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I have time and time again spoken before thinking and ruined a relationship with somebody that I'd been building for many years. You can absolutely destroy with one wrong word, one wrong sentence, years of relationship and closeness and bond. And those things happen time and time again in our lives. This happens oftentimes in spousal fights. You might say to yourself, well, after all, he said this, so you come back with a harsh word or a strong barb. That's a negative spiral, guys. Negativity leading to negativity leading to negativity, and now all of a sudden you ask yourself, how did we end up in this ditch? It's because you fed a harsh word with a harsh word, and on and on and on it went. Just so you know, love works the exact same way, but backwards. Positivity, even in the face of negativity, will melt a heart of stone and lead to positivity, 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 and that selfless love that's just like Christ leads to a great unanimous relationship at that point, because you are willing to lay down your pride and say a kind word even in the face of harshness or anger. This is why Jesus says, love your enemies, because truly, again, yet another cliche, but love will conquer the world, and Jesus is the love of God manifest in the flesh to take away the sin of the world. And so we have that powerful backdrop to us. Or, of course, maybe on the husband's side. Well, they were getting out of line, so I had to put them in their place. Harsh word. Trying to justify it. Trying to say that this was okay. Maybe the kids are disobeying. They're acting up. And after all, you warned them. You would be going back on your word if you didn't come in like a hammer and smash them to bits. You've got to follow through. Otherwise, they're never going to learn. Again, discipline is correct and appropriate. But when delivered out of a heart of anger and rage, your children can tell that difference. And they can tell you're just mad and angry and using that harsh word. A critical spirit often leads to this. Oftentimes you have to bite your tongue because you have a critical spirit behind that tongue. So you're holding your tongue still, just like James says, you recognize that it's the rudder of a ship, but you're constantly biting your tongue because of that critical spirit. Thomas Hale says, a critical spirit is fatal to our well-being. If we nurture a critical spirit, some word will slip out, and we can be sure that it will return to haunt us. It's the exact same picture being demonstrated here. The best way you can get behind or away from a critical spirit is to humanize other people rather than demonize them. In our society, we are very tribal. You're either for me or you're against me. You're my enemy. You're the devil incarnate, and we're going to attack you, right? Humanize other people. Don't demonize them. Ask, how did they arrive at that conclusion? That seems very odd to me. That's not how I think, but I want to know how they got there. So that's the first point, skilled speech. Skilled speech. Second, I want to look at industrious timing. Industrious timing comes out specifically in verses 16 to 18. I love these verses. There's some great pictures here. Listen. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Here's our point. We've got the tongue sorted out, our speech. Now we're on to industry. Have you ever heard actions speak louder than words? We say that all the time. Speech is important, and we talked about how important it is, but your actions need to resonate with the speech that you're giving. And here the actions come out. Now, the first thing we see in verses 16 and 17 is this repeated mantra of the time and season being right, and it's specifically applied to rulers. So I want to talk about both those ideas. First, let's talk about rulers. Rulers, you can see here, he says, woe to you, O land, when your ruler is a child. What's the point? Your ruler is young, inexperienced, immature, and they're not acting in an appropriate manner, okay? Not acting in a manner that's befitting to their office. It's important for us to have rulers and leaders over us who are models, exemplars of how to behave. We don't want rulers and leaders over us who are bad models for us to follow. Jay Adams puts it this way. He said, never send a boy to do a man's work. Might be exactly what's being talked about here. Somebody is immature and foolish, and they're not actually fulfilling the role that they should. And so for us, we need to make sure that we select wise, mature leaders. And we should demand nothing but excellence of our leaders. Now, I realize what I'm doing, standing up here as a leader in this church, telling you to demand excellence of your leaders. But that's what the Bible says. That's what it teaches. And I will do my best to live up to those qualities, but continue to have those high standards and those demands. After all, your leaders, your pastors, your rulers, those who are in authority over you, they ought to conduct themselves in exemplary manner. And this is what he is encouraging us to do. Not only that, however, I want you to remember back to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. If you want, you can just flip there. This is the most famous section in all of Ecclesiastes. It's not just about rulers, it's about timing. You remember what he said? Woe to you when your childish rulers feast in the morning for drunkenness, right? Look at what is being talked about here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, and on it goes. The most famous section in all of Ecclesiastes. What's the point? Those who are wise know how to do the right things at the right time. They get the timing right, or they get the timing correct. Again, look at verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. It's the wrong time for feasting. You're not supposed to feast in the morning. And he'll tell us why. Verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Oh, that's why you're not supposed to feast in the morning. You guys remember Peter in the book of Acts when they all started speaking in tongues? These men can't be drunk. It's not even noon, right? The assumption being you don't feast in the morning that way, right? Woe to you, O land, when your rulers feast in the morning for drunkenness. But happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength. Big difference there. Timing is very, very important in this situation. I was walking the dog yesterday and Oliver to the park, and I saw a sign. And you guys know I'm a sucker for a good sale, okay? So I'm walking, and I see estate sale, Saturday only, and I'm like, I don't own a watch, but I believe it's Saturday. I'm going over to the estate sale. Oliver, we'll go to the park later. So we head over to the estate sale, and I'm looking around. Maybe I'll find some good books or something like that. And I look in the garage, and in the garage is a snowblower. It looks brand new, okay? And I don't know about you guys, but first of all, in Leadville, you, like, need a snowblower. If you don't have a snowblower, you're in for a rough time, okay? But not only that, I've been looking for one, and I actually, some of you guys know this. I came up to several of you in the congregation. I was like, psst, if you see a snowblower on Craigslist, let me know. I'm in the market, right? And here it is, a snowblower right in the garage. So I go running back home, and Jess, we have to get the checkbook. We're going to go buy a snowblower. And of course, you know, she didn't roll her eyes. She didn't do that. So we head over to the estate sale, and there's a guy standing. He's got his arm on it, and I'm like, the snowblower is gone, right? He bought it, and he's testing it and all this type of stuff. And I'm just like nonchalant, walk up, and it's like, oh, let me look at all this stuff I looked at before. Yeah, that's interesting. And then the moment he goes away, I walk over to the owner. I'm like, are you willing to sell the snowblower? And he, yes, I am. Okay, so long story short, we got the snowblower. But here's the funny thing. I didn't think of transportation. And I've got this giant snowblower, and I've got to get it like 3 or 4 blocks away. Well, you know what I had to do? I threw that sucker in neutral, and I just started walking it up the street, right? So I'm walking up the street with this snowblower, and this lady runs by jogging. And she goes, never too early in Leadville, huh? And she just keeps going. Now, here's the reason I'm bringing that all up. It wasn't the right time, right? And I looked weird because it wasn't the right time to be walking a snowblower up the street. And I was out of breath, so I couldn't, you know, tell her that I just got a smoking deal. You know, I was just, yeah, good point, you know. But it wasn't the right time. It looked odd. It felt off. It wasn't right. And because of that, she wasn't the only one to make fun of me either, okay? We have a similar thing in, you know, in the yearly annual trajectory, and this is the idea of Christmas lights, okay? How many people, like, there are certain times when you put up Christmas lights, and if you go too far past those, you are not a good homeowner because you're not taken down. And then sometimes you're like, I'll just leave them up year-round, and then boom, they're already up for next year, right? Again, it seems odd, it seems off, because it's not the right time for it. The point of the author here is it is important for those people who are wise to do things in the right timing, to do things at the appropriate time. And feasting is not appropriate in the morning, this is appropriate in the evening. Why? Because when you feast, that's something you're participating in with others. And when you feast with others, like we're about to do 12 minutes from, that's not right, 30 minutes from now, then that's the appropriate time. You're feasting, you're enjoying each other's company, you're celebrating together. That's the appropriate time. Getting the timing right is very, very important, okay? And it's at this point I'd like you to think about the rhythms in your life, okay? Think about the rhythms in your life and how you do things, how you spend your time. Remember, I want you to be intentional here. I don't want you to be reactive. It's so easy to just get into a reactive pattern, right? I do this, and then something happens, and then I respond to that, and then another thing happens, and I respond to that, and another thing, and then next thing you know, where'd the last 5 years go? I just responded to things for 5 years, right? Now, don't get me wrong, we all have to respond, but I also want you to chart your map of where you're trying to go and what you're trying to do. So a simple example, your devotional time, reading the Bible, praying. When's best for you to do that? Plan your time. Some people are morning people, some people are night people, right? If I save my Bible reading for the evening, I'll tell you right now, it ain't getting done, okay? I'm going to go to sleep. That's just how it rolls, all right? So I got to make sure I do my Bible reading in the morning, okay? That's my appropriate timing. And you need to get those timings right. Think about those rhythms in your life. Are you trying to work out and get in better shape? When are you going to schedule that? What is the time? Where does it go? Appropriate timing can help you to set yourself up for a life lived on purpose, not a life that is purely reactionary. Finally, verse 18. Even if you get the time right, there's something that can hold you back. Here's a trap that can happen to anyone. Verse 18, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. This one's simple, guys. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. It'll catch up to you, and you can get stuck. This is a negative cycle and a negative pattern as well. You can get stuck in this laziness. Now, I want you to know, if you haven't been with us, we've been talking in Ecclesiastes about rhythms, okay? Resting isn't laziness. That's not laziness. God built in a seventh day of rest throughout the weekly schedule on purpose. He knew you needed to go through that rhythm, okay? So that regular rhythm is important, and that's not laziness. But if you leave it up to me, I'll take like 5 days of rest, okay? That's laziness. Now it's getting into the point where I am not being industrious at all. I'm not following in the pattern God has for me. There's a book written by this guy I like. His name's James K. A. Smith, and he wrote a book called You Are What You Love. Okay? You Are What You Love. I highly recommend it to anyone who's interested in it. Here's the basic idea. You as a human being will begin to exemplify those things that you care about in your life, in your world. So if you're a big sports fan, you're going to become that because you love sports, and you're going to become focused on, I'm not saying you will be like an NFL receiver, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you as a person will begin to exemplify that. Whatever you love, that's what you're worshiping, and we as creatures, the things we worship, we begin to embody. That's the characteristic and quality we take on. And we've all met the sports fan who takes the sports game a little too seriously. Right? They are what they love, okay? They've taken that on. But there's another step to this that I would like to add. Okay, now what do you love? That's the question I want you to ask. Okay, I am what I love. What do I love? And so there's another step I would like to add to this. You love what you do. You love what you do. What do you spend time doing? That's where your loves come into play. And it works in that direction, actually. A lot of people think that you look inside of yourself, figure out what you love, and then you do that out in the world. But it's usually backwards. Usually the things you partake in regularly, you begin to love. That's how creatures work. We become more habituated to certain lifestyle patterns and rhythms, and we begin to look forward to those certain things. That's why somebody who's struggling with addiction, you've got to break them out of their habits and their lifestyle, because that lifestyle is causing them to fall into that exact same pattern. You have to radically alter their circumstances, their situation, or their setting. That is because we love what we do. And so then you can see where I'm going with this. What do you do? Are you choosing what you do, or are you reactively doing things? I'll tell you what I do when Black Friday hits my email. Oh, man, I'll tell you what I love for the next 24 hours is shopping. It doesn't even matter what it is, right? I'm just going to buy something because it's such a good deal. And that's what I love, and I start researching. I didn't know I needed a second snowblower, but evidently I do. Let me look through all of the reviews, right? It's like, you already have a snowblower. Stop. But that's what happens. We get stuck in these patterns, okay? And so what I want you to do is think about not only those healthy rhythms in your life, but I also want you to think about, what am I doing with my time? How am I spending it? Because that's creating your identity. And if you have in your head, a lot of us like to think of ourselves as one sort of thing, but then our life doesn't matter. You know, I'm an athlete. Okay, when do you go to the gym? Oh, I'm pretty much never. Okay, do you go out and run regularly? I don't like running. I prefer biking. Oh, okay. How often you bike? Once a season, right? Like, you're no longer an athlete, okay? You can say all you want, but you're not an athlete. The same goes for these other areas of our lives. You are what you love. You love what you do. And I want you to ask yourself, how do you identify? You're a Christian. Okay. What do Christians do according to your definition? They read the Bible, they pray, they go to church. It's okay. Are you doing those things? If you're not doing those things, you're not a Christian according to your own definition, okay? So industrious timing is important. I want you to be industrious and purposeful with your life. Finally, proper relationship. Proper relationship. Weird verse here. I read this verse to a friend and they said, that's my favorite verse. Verse 19, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything. Oh, okay, very good. I was like, why are you working through that verse? But verse 20 as well ties in. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell of the matter. Now, Kohelet has already worked through his theology of money, okay, and his theology of celebration. And he keeps trying to give both extremes to help us to see. So just flip back to chapter 7, and I want you to see one thing. We need to take the whole book in its context here. Verses 11 and 12 in chapter 7. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So what's his point here? If you have money, it can protect you in a certain way, provided you are using it wisely. But let's get back two more chapters to chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 10 to 14. What does it say? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase those who eat him, and what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will never let him sleep. There is a grievous evil I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by an owner to their own hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So it's a both and, guys. Riches in this sense are somewhat neutral, okay? But it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's that love of money, that desire, that passion. And you can love money whether you're rich or poor. You can have a love of money that desires money, cares about money, whether you're rich or poor. It's not the money in itself that's bad. It's the love of it that leads to difficulties or problems. And in this sense, look at what he's talking about in verse 19. Bread is made for laughter. Now what on earth does that mean? Bread is made for laughter. I don't know about you, but I don't like sit alone at my house eating bread. This is a riot, man. I'm just having a blast, right? The second one, and wine gladdens life. Oh, I see what we're doing here. We're doing a context of community, relationship. Bread is made for laughter when you're sitting amongst friends and eating together, laughing together, talking together. There's a reason that so many business deals are made over meals, because this is a universal human experience to enjoy food and drink and enjoy each other's company and laugh and enjoy and gladden our hearts and gladden life. That's the idea. Now, in that context is exactly when, and money answers everything. What's he saying? He's saying, just like he said in chapter 7, if you have money, you're going to be able to host people. You're going to be able to have these parties or banquets or whatever where you have bread and you have wine and you can talk and communicate and you can enliven each other's lives. That comes with that. If you don't have that, it's going to be difficult for you to do that. That's his point. Okay? And so it goes all along with this idea of relationship and community. So on this issue, we need to have balance. I mean, I know some people love to quote, money answers everything out of context, right? And just love to start hitting people with that one. But that's take it with its context and in balance. This is a wisdom context, and what we have here, money helps us to gather together and to build communities and to share life with one another. But something will absolutely tear you down in terms of your relationship building if you're not careful. Verse 20, even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell of the matter. This is where we get our English idiom, a little bird told me, right? A little bird told me. Here somebody said, I heard in the rumor mill, right? It's all of these same ideas. And fundamentally, what's going on in here, verse 20, could be put simply, don't gossip. Gossip is something that's going to tear down and undermine your relationships. You've got your bread and your wine and your money for your gladness and your spending time together and all that type of stuff. And then your gossip destroys the whole venture, because you are gossiping about others rather than thinking about how you can help others and encourage them. Okay? What is gossip? This is a phrase we use all the time, but I don't think we define very well. Gossip is, according to some definitions, casual or unconstrained conversations or reports about other people, typically involving details not confirmed as being true. Okay? Or another one, idle talk, rumors, especially about personal or private affairs. This is when you get together and you start to, oh, did you hear about this? Oh, I did hear about it. What about that? And that's idle talk, and you're using it oftentimes to tear down others. There's a Christian version of this called the prayer request, okay? We should pray for so-and-so because, and there you go, right? Like, that was just your in. You hit it under the guise of Christianity, but really you wanted to tell them that you heard a pretty nasty rumor about that person, right? And so you're using that as a guise to get it in there. The whole point is, you don't want to be utilizing these careless words. You don't want to be engaging in this way. And it's in this sense that we come full circle. What do we start talking about? Speech. Good speech. Gossip, at the end, is speech gone wrong. If we're not using it appropriately and carefully, we're not restraining ourselves. We're not being diligent about what we're saying. Instead, we're just participating in this gossip-like attitude. That doesn't lend itself to proper relationships. That doesn't lend itself to actually being able to build relationships. Because ultimately, guys, I want you to live full lives with others. That's how we build these communities. That's how we invest in each other. That's how the gospel goes forth. I want you to find people in your communities who want the best for you, who support you and guide you. How many of you guys have a friend that, well, they're not the best influence, okay? And I really care for that friend, but ultimately they end up dragging me down. You guys remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? He says, if you're not willing to leave father or mother or brother or sister or daughter or son for my sake, you're not worthy of being my disciple. What's his point? If people are going to drag you down and pull you away from the faith, your commitment to Christ ought to be higher even than that. And you can pull them aside and say, look, I just, every time we spend time together, this isn't good for me. This doesn't go well for me. And you might actually have to make a hard decision at that point. Hopefully they'd be willing to adjust, but if they're not, Jesus tells us where our allegiance lies. Guys, I look at the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's all about life on life. It's all about relationships. It's all about being engaged with one another. If you offer a prayer request up to me on Sunday, absolutely I can pray for you, but it's in that moment because we're active and engaged with each other in daily life. It's in that day specifically where you're wrestling with that issue and you need help, you need a word of encouragement, you need some prayer, and you can't get that just living isolated, distinct lives. This is hard in our day and age. In fact, I don't know if there's ever been a period of time where it's more difficult to do life on life than right now. We live in a day and age where all of the technology and all of the things we're doing, and we just have 100 irons in the fire, and we're just going, ships in the night, right? And we high-five each other on Sunday, and you go get them, right? And then we take off and go do our own thing yet again, over and over and over again. And I would love to see us, especially in our church, to be more active in life on life. Some of you guys were here this week during VBS. It was amazing just to see all of the people. We had record numbers in our VBS this week. We haven't had numbers like that in I don't know how long, right? And I think it's because a lot of people are coming out of this state where they're recognizing their need for fellowship, their need for community. They want to be active with other people and engage with them in real life situations. And this is what we saw in VBS. And I would love to keep that energy going. I would love people to be getting together day by day, week by week, engaging with one another in real life. And I want you to know that as a church, we're going to be trying to put together little groups or events or different things. Very simple, very casual, very straightforward, where we can just get to know each other a little bit more. I think that's so, so important for our church going forward. So to wrap all of this up, this is how to live the faith. Yes, there were some miscellaneous ideas here. They might feel disconnected. But if you remember, sir, speech, industry, and relationships, that is essentially the process you use to go from just being in your head, consciousness, to actually being and living in life and having those relationships with others in life as well. There was no one who was better at this than Jesus. Jesus had that perfect skilled speech that he used. He knew what each person needed to hear, and he was careful to use what they needed to hear. Compare Jesus' language with the Pharisees. Woe to you, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, flipping tables over. He knew what they needed to hear, even if they didn't like it. Compare that to his gentle but forward conversation with the woman at the well, talking with her about her life, discussing with her, and saying that he had the water of life that would never go dry. Jesus used his speech and his language correctly, and he's to be our model in the speech and language we're to use in our lives. Not only that, look at Jesus' life. He was industrious to the max, right? I love reading in the book of Mark. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately, right? Immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately Jesus did that, and then immediately, and it's like, you read through that book, you're out of breath by the end, okay? And it's because Jesus had an industrious life. He had a plan mapped. He knew where he was going. I'm going to Jerusalem. I've got 3 years to get to Jerusalem. That's where I'm going. That's my purpose. That's my point. Do you have that plan? Do you have that purpose? And it could be something as, you know, humble. And I say that only because that's how we often conceive of it, as raising your kids well. That might be your plan and your purpose. God bless you. That's incredible. That's an active work of the gospel. You're not doing secondhand work there. That's firsthand work. That's labor for the kingdom. But do you have that plan, that purpose, that intentionality? Not just reacting to everything in life, but also being proactive and living intentionally. Finally, relationships. So easy in our day and age to be disconnected from each other. I suggest you take Jesus' pattern. He had a core group of people, just three, who were his really close friends, the closest, right? Find those people that you click with, that you resonate with. Ideally Christians, because they want the best for you, and you want to follow Christ with your life, and they can help you to follow Christ. But then more than that, you can have a broader group, 12, okay? I know them a little bit better than I know the rest of the disciples, but they're still not my core group of three. And then beyond that, you can have the whole group of disciples. The church is meant to be a microcosm of this. I know many of you, and some of you I know more well than others, and that's okay, that's right, as we narrow into our groups. But you have to have those relationships. Guys, in your Bible, there is no such thing as you under a tree with your Bible and Jesus, and that's it. And you got no relationship, no accountability, no community, no fellow believers, etc. That's not how this goes. We're meant to pursue Christ in a proper relationship context. And of course, not only did Jesus set the example for us and give us that pattern to live of proper speech, industry, and relationship, but then, of course, he went to the cross and died on our behalf. Some of you might have heard some of the things I said today and said, man, I can't do that. Man, that's too hard. That's not possible. And what Jesus says is, with God, all things are possible. We come into a situation where, yeah, God demands a lot of us. Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says, be ye holy because your Father in heaven is holy. And we look at that in our own strength, in our flesh, and we say, I can't do that. And Jesus says, exactly right. I'm going to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help walk and guide you through this process. Jesus sends the Spirit, and if you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you can have him leading and guiding you every step of the way in your walk going forward. This is one of those things that's counterintuitive. Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. If you're striving and struggling and straining, trying your best to conquer all of these things, you're never going to be able to get a hold of it. But if you just give up yourself and hand it over to God and say, God, do with me what you will, you will begin to see those transformations. You will begin to recognize, oh, wow, God is changing me from the inside out. What seemed so foreign to me before now feels as natural as if it were coming from myself, because it is coming from yourself. He's transforming you. He's changing you. In order to become the real you, the true you, that part of you needs to die. And so that is the challenge that we have. It's both the easiest thing you'll ever do, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and the hardest thing you will ever do. If you're not willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus, you're not worthy to be his disciple. Those are the challenges, and that's the tension we live in. But I want you to know that if you will do that, your life will matter. It will mean something, and it will have a conclusion, a purpose, a point to it. Live life on purpose, and the way you can start that process of living life on purpose is through repentance and faith, and then following that up with discipleship, skilled speech, industry, and relationships. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your guidance and your direction. I pray, Lord, your word would transform our hearts and minds, and you would draw us closer to you and help us to love you more with all that we have. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.